Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. Father, open up our mind now to the Word of God. Help us to understand it, but not only to understand it, but to live it. Help us to be the church that you want us to be. Since we know that church is people, help each of us to be the person, and the people together that you want us to be. Help us to understand why you've put us here and what our job is, and help us not to neglect it. So lead us with your Spirit now as we study together and as we're challenged together. In Jesus' name, amen. Since another baseball season has begun, I thought it appropriate to give you two quotes from baseball legends. And ironically, they both have to do with the church. First one is from Billy Sunday, a baseball player from days gone by who became an evangelist, and he said this: "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile." That's supposed to be funny. You can laugh. Leo DeRocher, a Hall of Fame manager, said this: "Baseball is like church. Many attend, few understand." Baseball is like church. Many attend, few understand. Actually, what DeRocher is saying is probably more profound than he realized. Why do we have church? What is the church supposed to do? If you went out today and asked that to 100 people on the street, you'd get several dozen answers as to what the church is supposed to do. What am I supposed to do if I'm a part of the church? What are you supposed to do as part of the church? What is it that we are to be doing together? Now, for all too many people, church is a Sunday morning experience, period. 1 hour on Sunday, I'll give that to you, but church really has no impact on the rest of what I do in the rest of the week. Just what is the agenda of the church? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? I want to begin this morning by, first of all, looking at the general agenda of the church. The general agenda of the church. We find that clearly stated in Acts chapter 2, which is one of many people's favorite passages concerning the early church in the book of Acts. In fact, oftentimes I hear people say something like this: "Pastor Dave, what we need to do is just become a church like the church in Acts. If we could become an Acts 2 church, everything would be perfect." And what they're really saying there is, could we take all of the positives out of the book of Acts and apply them to our church, but let's not have anything to do with the negatives like persecution and opposition and being stoned and being hung and being whipped, etc., etc. Well, what do we find is the agenda of the early church? What is important to them? What do they do on a day-by-day basis? We find that in Acts chapter 2. All right, I want us to note four things there that is on their agenda, and then a fifth that will spring us to another text. All right, first of all, the Bible. First of all, the Bible. They daily paid attention, it says, to the apostles' teaching. Now, what in the world is the apostles' teaching? Well, basically, the apostles' teaching is what you and I have in our Bible in what is called the New Testament. The New Testament. It would be the teaching of Matthew and, and Mark and John and Peter. And a decade later, Luke and the Apostle Paul and so on. And the agenda of the early church was to immerse themselves in this teaching, to immerse themselves in the scripture, to immerse themselves in the Word of God. And when they did that, it wasn't just a casual reading. I'll read my Bible for 10 minutes this morning, and that's good enough. Hopefully I'll remember something. No, they studied it, and they memorized it, and they lived it. Now, what do we know about the early church? We know that their services lasted a lot longer than ours. We do a pretty good job of making you stay here at least for an hour and 15 minutes. If you were part of the Acts Church, if you really want to be like the Acts Church, their services lasted 4 to 6 hours. They would start meeting at 9 o'clock in the morning, and they wouldn't get out to 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And much of that was singing, much of that was teaching. They might have 4 or 5 sermons as they taught through a great passage of the scripture. And then when they went home, the fathers would gather the family together and say, "Now, what did we learn this morning?" And it would continue on. Listen to Acts chapter 5, verse 42. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now understand that they did all of this in that early church without a great advantage that you have. As you sit here this morning, you may have a book like this in your hand, or you have it on your tablet, or you have it on your phone. Truth is, at home, you probably have 4 or 5 books just like this. And if you're a family of 4, there's probably 20 of them sitting in your home. They didn't have that at all. The New Testament was being written. They had to hear it orally from the apostles. Now, much of what they did would reflect on what you and I call small groups. House to house, studies, and fellowship. And that's the second thing on their agenda. Did you notice that? Fellowship, second on the list in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now, when you and I think about fellowship, generally only one thing comes to mind. Food. Specifically, desserts and something to drink. That's fellowship. If we're going to have fellowship together, we have to go to Starbucks, or we've got to go somewhere where there's food. All right? There's probably some of that in the first century, probably. In fact, the next phrase that you find in verse 42, the breaking of bread, there's a lot of discussion whether that means the meal that they shared together or it means the Lord's Supper. They did both. My best guess is it probably includes both. But New Testament fellowship was more than just eating. They were involved in each other's lives. They took the commandment, build one another up, seriously. And every day, as they met from house to house, or they met at the temple, whenever they got together, they would encourage one another. And they would build one another up. And they would care for one another. And they would hold each other accountable. And they studied the scriptures to see how they could help one another. And obviously, they would pray for one another. And that takes us to the next item on the agenda, prayer. First one was Bible. The second one was fellowship. The third one was prayer. My wife and I took a little vacation this week, in the middle of the week. And while I was on vacation, I read a really good book on prayer that I would highly recommend to anybody seeking to improve their prayer life. It's entitled Enjoy Your Prayer Life by Michael Reeves, R-E-E-V-E-S. Enjoy Your Prayer Life. And the gist of the book keys off of John Calvin's definition of prayer. Here's how Calvin very simply defined prayer. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Reeves follows that up by writing, in other words, prayer is the primary way true faith expresses itself. This also means that prayerlessness is practical atheism, demonstrating a lack of belief in God. The main way you exercise your faith, what you believe, your faith in God is through prayer. That's the theory of the book. That's what John Calvin taught. And how does your faith grow? Romans tells us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, one of the neat things here is when we look at the early church, we find out how holistic they are. All of this kind of ran together. You had Bible reading, you had prayer, you had fellowship, you had caring, you had sharing, you had breaking the bread together. And it's not like they had a schedule that says, well, from this time, we'll do Bible, then we'll do prayer. No, it all kind of ran together. Now, some of you have experienced that, and my desire would be that all of you would. Sometimes when you're reading your Bible, you feel compelled, I need to stop right now and pray. The Lord is impressing on me to pray. And sometimes when you're in prayer, the Lord impresses on you, I need to get in the Word right now. And sometimes when you're praying or you're in the Bible, the Holy Spirit will impress on you, you need to get on the phone and call for that person, find out how they're doing. Well, that's how the early church did it. All these things were part of their agenda, but they all melded together. And so they prayed. They prayed. 28 chapters in the book of Acts, 30 times prayer is mentioned. They were a praying church. The fourth part of their agenda, caring. Caring. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. You look at one or two chapters, chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now what does that mean? It means that there was a caring and a sharing component to their faith, part of their agenda. Now understand what it doesn't mean. Doesn't mean that their house was an open house. You know, just come into my house anytime you want, take whatever you want. My house is your house. No. Doesn't mean that they had a garage sale and they sold all their stuff. We no longer want anything, we're going to sell it, and it's free. Come and take it. No, that's not what it means at all. It means they willingly shared whenever there was a need within the body. In other words, if someone needed to cut down a tree and they didn't have a saw, come over and get my saw. You can use my saw. If your washing machine was broken and you needed to do some laundry, come over and do our house and do your laundry as often as you need until you can get yours fixed. If you needed to hammer in a nail and your hammer was broken, listen, I've got two. You can have one. That's what they did. They shared willingly. They cared for one another. And what was the result of all this? Look at verse 47. It ends this way. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, when the people on the outside of this group that's described in Acts chapter 2 saw what was going on there, there was something that was attractive. There was something that was genuine. There was something that was the real thing. There was something that was warm and loving. And they said, we don't know what it is, but it's right. And we want to be part of it. It also tells us that something else was happening as well. You and I call it evangelism, the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our second main point this morning, the unique agenda of the church. Turn back in your Bibles to book of Mark, chapter 2. Book of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to start reading from verse 13, story from the life of Jesus. He, that's Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, that's in Matthew's house, Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The unique agenda of the church is the mandate and the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know him as Lord and Savior. That unique privilege and mandate is illustrated for us in this brief story that's found in three of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. But let me break it down just to help us understand what's going on here. We look, first of all, at the tax collector. The tax collector. He has two names. In Mark, he's called Levi. In Matthew, he's called Matthew. In the list of disciples, he's usually called Matthew. Probably one name was his Jewish name. The other name was his Roman name. Now, the Bible tells us he was a tax collector. Another word that is used is a publican. When the Romans conquered a nation, as the Romans had conquered Israel, when the Romans conquered a nation, they gave them a lot of freedom. They gave them the freedom to govern themselves using the kind of governance that they were used to. They gave them the freedom to worship. They didn't try to change their religion. They could worship the way they were accustomed. But there were two reminders that they were an enslaved people that the people hated. One was the presence of the Roman army. The second one was the harsh taxation that Rome would put on any conquered people. Now, how did they do that? To collect taxes, they would hire native people from that country to collect taxes from their own people. Now, there was a three-tier approach there. First of all, at the very top were those called farmer generals. Farmer generals. I don't know where the name comes from, but you have to believe me. And these were people who Rome would give an entire country to. You are in charge of collecting the taxes for this entire country. Then under the farmer general was what were called chief tax collectors. In a nation like Israel, they may have four, five, six chief tax collectors. They would divide the country up into regions, and the chief tax collector would be in charge of that region. The most famous one in the Bible is a wee little man named Zacchaeus who climbed up into a tree. He was a chief tax collector. Now, underneath the chief tax collectors were the plain ordinary tax collectors. These are the ones that did the dirty work of sitting at a toll booth and collecting the taxes. And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 2 that is what Matthew did. Verse 14, he was sitting at the tax booth. Now, the system here lent itself to graft and extortion and exorbitant taxes, because you see, here's how it worked. If you were a tax collector, you owed X number of dollars to the chief tax collector. If you were a chief tax collector, you owed X number of dollars to the farmer general. So Matthew here is a tax collector. And let's say the chief tax collector says to Matthew, "What I want from you every month is $500. You are to give me $500. Whatever you make above that, you can keep." So it's a pretty good system. Matthew would go out and, man, if he could tax people for $500 in the first week of the month, the next 3 weeks of the month were all his. So it was very lucrative business. But as a result, everybody hated you. Everybody hated you. In fact, in Israel, you could not run for office if you were a tax collector. You could not serve on a jury if you were a tax collector. You could not enter the temple or a synagogue if you were a tax collector. In fact, you were rejected by your own family. Imagine a conversation with a neighbor of Matthew's, with Matthew's mother. And this neighbor comes up to Matthew's mother and says, "I haven't seen your son Matthew for some time. What's he doing now?" And the mother would respond this way, "He's dead. He's dead." "What do you mean he's dead? I didn't see a funeral notice. I didn't hear anything about that. What's really going on?" And the mother would look at the neighbor and say, "He's dead." As far as a Jewish family was concerned, if one of your member became a tax collector and collected tax from their own people, they were dead. They as if they did not exist. The only friends that a tax collector had were other tax collectors and sinners. You'll notice that that phrase was in there quite a few times in Mark chapter 2. Tax collectors and sinners. Well, that was who Matthew was. That's who Levi was. Now, he had a great spot. We find out his spot is in Capernaum, which is one of the great crossways of Israel. Plus, it was right on the Sea of Galilee. And one of the great ways they collected taxes on the Sea of Galilee, they had a fish tax. You got taxed for every fish you caught and wanted to sell. And since that's where all the fishermen were, Matthew had a pretty good business. He had a pretty good business. Well, he's doing his tax business, and one day Jesus walks up to him and says, "You, Matthew, follow me. Follow me." And he joins the disciples' band. Now, I can't help but think, I wonder what Peter and John and some of these other guys thought about having a tax collector as one of the disciples. Do you know what Luke tells us? Here's what Luke tells us when he tells the same story. "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." And leaving everything. Levi didn't just say, "I'm going to try this out." Levi says, "No, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm leaving the tax business. I'm leaving the tax booth. I'm following Jesus Christ." Full-time, fully devoted follower of Christ, just like that. Well, that leads us to the dinner. The dinner. How soon this took place after what we just described, Mark doesn't say. I'm prone to think that it might have happened a month, 2 months, 3 months after he left his tax booth to follow Jesus. Why do I say that? I think it took some time for his story to circulate among his friends and the other tax collectors. I can imagine them having a conversation like this. Did you hear about Levi? One day he just up and walked away from his tax booth and from his business and followed this preacher named Jesus. You know, I ran into him the other day, and you know what he told us? He told us he's happier now than he's ever been in his whole life, and he's poor as dirt. But you know, this guy that he's following, this Jesus, man, he really gave it to the Pharisees the other day. He must be pretty good. Because the Pharisees and the tax collectors didn't get along very well. In fact, Mark tells us some of them were already following Christ. Well, somewhere along the line, maybe 2 or 3 months after he leaves everything, he comes back to Capernaum, and he opens up his home, and he gives a big dinner for all of his friends. The Bible tells us it was the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus and his disciples are there as well. But just as there were those friendly people with Jesus, there were also those who opposed Jesus. It tells us the scribes of the Pharisees were there. That's the officers of the Pharisees. The religious leaders didn't like Jesus. And they showed up and they stayed outside the house because they weren't about to go into the house of a tax collector. No way. And they waited till the dinner was done, and I think the disciples probably came out and they were milling around talking. The Pharisees walked up to them and said, "What's with Jesus? What's with this sitting down and eating with tax collectors and sinners? You know, we got a lot of rules, and our rules say you can't do that. How can he do that and still be the Messiah?" Well, Jesus heard him. And it leads us to the main point. He hears the conversation and he gives a response, verse 17 of Matthew 2. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus says, listen, those who are spiritually sick, those who are spiritually ill, those who are spiritually lost, need a physician. And that's who I am, and that's why I came. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And Jesus says, now those who are righteous don't need me. In fact, they don't want me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those people who think they're good enough in their own self to make it to heaven on their own. They don't need some message from Jesus. They don't need repentance and trusting in this itinerant minister. They've already got it made, so don't worry about us. You know, it's not much different than today. You'll find that as you share your faith with others around you. Listening this week to a sermon by Alistair Begg, and he mentioned that in America, in an awful lot of places, you could get an amen to this. And here's what they would amen. They would amen that if God is good, he certainly came to help good people who are doing the best they can. If God is good, he certainly came to help good people who are doing the best they can. Now, that sounds good, and outside of the walls of this building, it would probably get an amen in any crowd. It's just wrong. There's no such thing as doing the best you can and getting to heaven. There's no such thing in being good enough. There's none that's righteous. No, not one, the Bible tells us. And so Jesus says, listen, I came to save the lost. I came to save the sinner. I came to save all of you. And that's the message that he had for that crowd that day. Now listen carefully. When is the church most like Jesus? When is this church most like Jesus? When we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are lost, to those that are without Jesus Christ. When you and I boldly share the good news with our friends and our neighbors. Now, what can we learn from all this? What can we learn from all this? Three points of application. First of all, Jesus did not sin in all of this. Jesus did not sin in all of this. I don't want you to make the mistake, as so many do today, that Jesus lowered his standards of holiness to eat with sinners and tax collectors. Listen, he didn't. He didn't. Jesus didn't get drunk when he ate with them. Jesus didn't tell off-color jokes. Jesus didn't flirt with the servers. Jesus didn't compromise his message. He didn't give his approval to their sin. He didn't even give his approval to the ethics of tax collecting. He remained sinless and the holy Son of God. But he went into their homes and he had a meal with them and he shared the good news with them. And they loved being around him. Now, why is that? Well, secondly, the attraction was his authenticity. The attraction was his authenticity. You see, he didn't have to remind these people about their sin. They knew they were sinners. He didn't have to remind them. He just loved them. He didn't have to lecture them on the evils of the tax collecting system. They knew it. But when they looked at Jesus, when they were in his presence, they sensed, here is someone who loves us even though we're tax collectors, who loves us and cares for us, even though we're sinners. He didn't shun them. He didn't put them down. He didn't exclude them. In fact, as they looked at one another in amazement, one of their group was now one of his disciples, Matthew. And that brings us to, for want of a better phrase, the main point. The main point. This is the unique agenda of the church. This is the unique agenda of every believer. This is the unique agenda for me and for you. Now listen carefully. The agenda for you and me, the mandate is to compassionately share the gospel with those who are lost. To boldly love the unlovable. And the only organization that's going to do that, listen, is the church. It's the only organization that does it. We're heading into political season. We're going to spend the next 2 years or so trying to elect another president. Some of you may get very busy in the election system and work for some candidate, but understand this very clearly. Neither of the two parties in the United States of America has as a core value to tell other people about Jesus Christ. There is not a platform of the Democratic Party that says one of our goals is to make sure that every person in the United States hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and comes to saving faith. The Republican Party does not have a platform that says one of our goals is to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure they come to saving faith. We're going to have a whole boatload of presidential candidates, it appears. I can guarantee you this. Not one of them is going to run on the platform that says, if I am elected president, my goal is to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to every person in this nation. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The company that you work for might be a very good company, hopefully it's a good company, and you make it even better company, does not have one of its core values, unless you're Hannah Brzezowski, who works here at the church. Does not have as one of its core values, in this company, our goal is to make sure that as many people as possible can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's not there. Where you go to school, in all likelihood, with the exception of a few Christian schools, they will not have as a core value that the purpose of the school is to make sure that Jesus Christ is proclaimed and lost people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, there's only one group that's been given that agenda. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, one of my fears as a pastor, Pastor Andy and I have talked about this many times. It's very easy for the church to get off base. Very easy for the church to get so much involved in other stuff that we forget the unique agenda that's been given to us. You and I live in a day of a lot of social upheaval, and there's a lot of people crying for the church to get involved, this, that, and the other thing, and they may be very good things and very, very moral things, but we better be careful as a church that we don't lose sight of what our unique agenda is. Because a lot of these other groups, in fact, most of these other groups, are not sharing Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how much we get involved in doing other things, may we never, ever forget our unique agenda. To share the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as we can in the time that God has given to us, to see them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if we don't do it, we forfeit the right. We forfeit the right to be called a church. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge of it. Great story from the book of Mark, a little story about one of your disciples. And Father, you illustrated so well what you want your church to be and to do. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be that church. Help each of us to be that believer who boldly loves the unlovable and shares with others the gospel story of Jesus Christ. Father, may we never lose sight of that and all the other good things that we may do. Help us to make sure the main thing remains the main thing. In Jesus' name, amen.